Bow with me in prayer. Loving Father, we're blessed to be a part of your family. You've adopted us and freely given to us of your abundant riches. You've brought us into your beloved Son, where we find life because of his love for us. We're new creations because of your transformative work of love that you have accomplished through Jesus. Father, you've shown us such love by taking us from slavery to sin and bringing us into your family, giving us peace, rest, and a whole new life. You've washed us, transformed us, fed us, filled us, called us your very own, and made us kings with you. But Lord, we ask your forgiveness, for though all of the riches of grace and love deserves complete loyalty from us, we confess we've sinned against you, Father. We've not been loyal to you and you alone. We've not loved you as we should. We've not been obedient sons. Many of our transgressions this past week we know about, and many we don't know about. But Lord, forgive them all, we pray, because of your covenant love in Christ Jesus. Lord, you've given us good news. Your loving kindness is upon us. We can lift up our heads and lift up our hearts to you. And with all of our hearts, we give you thanks, for you have loved us first, that we might then love you and serve you. We give you thanks for being a merciful Father to us and for bringing us to yourself. And as we come to you this morning, we come empty-handed, we come weak and weary, but we come to you to worship you and praise you, to find rest in your presence and to be strengthened by the renewing of the covenant with you. We do love you, and we are blessed to be here with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel, because previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all of that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Now turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, Lord, my servant is living paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Now turn to the back of the bulletin. We shall read together Psalm 98. Beginning Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have been seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp, and with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you here again. I've observed that Satan loves to fly under the radar. Been thinking about years past where there were debates and discussions about the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. Satan has now gone under the radar because he's taught us pluralism. And now we say to ourselves, well, that's your truth, or that's this person's truth, or that person's truth. Or like Pilate, they just say, what is truth? There's actually a despair as to whether or not there's truth. And so the whole argument that's based upon the fact that there is truth gets kind of undermined. The other thing that Satan has done is he's undermined our thinking. Now, you folks are an exception, but the reality is that in the world out there, it's the case that people cannot handle more than a 15-minute soundbite of truth. And so how in the world do you think your way through the argument of a book of the Bible or a lengthy argument when people can't even endure a sermon? And think their way through it or read an article. And so we've got these little Twitter kinds of minds that want little bits, but we don't connect the dots. And that's why I think it's so important for us to really think about this matter of reasoning from faith, or you could say reasoning by faith if you choose. But I want to talk about that. I told you I was going to do that from the New Testament, and as I always do, I discovered there's more material than I thought. And so I'm only going to talk to you about reasoning of faith from the Lord Jesus and in the Gospels, and you'll have to do your search beyond that or have me back some year to come to do part three. So let's look at this issue of Jesus in the temple. I want to read that text because it's kind of a mind-boggling text in Luke chapter 2. It's that closing portion of the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 39. Luke 2, 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that is, the parents of the Lord Jesus, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now, in the New American Standard Version, the word house is italicized because the word house isn't really there. And so the translation, like the King James and the New King James, says, "Did you not know that I should be about my father's business?" Frankly, I like that better. I think he is in the father's house, but he's about the father's business. The son of Mary and Joseph is already thinking like the Son of God. Is that not what we get from that? It's his father's house, his father's business. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew up. Is that not what the text tells us? Now, I think we can probably wrap our mental arms around the fact that he grew up physically. He grew up in stature. But it says he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and men. I've been preparing a series of messages to teach to a conference in a month or so, and I've been working in Proverbs. And it occurred to me, this sounds like Jesus has been reading Proverbs. You know, where it's got wisdom, increasing in wisdom, and how to relate to men. But my point is this. Jesus actually grew in understanding. Is that not what you get? Jesus grew in his understanding. I think one of the great mind benders of all time is the incarnation. That Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man. And we have difficulties, I think, sometimes holding the balance between those. And so when we think about Jesus growing up and learning, that just sort of presses us a little hard. But it's sort of like saying Jesus as God is omnipotent. He is absolutely all-powerful. And yet here he is, a babe in the manger. How can you put those two together? I don't really know. I think you have to say it's a mystery. But this text says to us that Jesus grew up in his understanding. Now, I was a little worried that I might be out on a proverbial limb. Craig and I have been known to do that in the past. But I found some interesting comments, I think, that sort of pushed me along this line. There's a book by David Murray called Jesus on Every Page. And basically what he's saying is all of the Old Testament anticipates Christ. I say that because a lot of contemporary evangelical scholarship doesn't believe that. And what they say is, well, we have to translate these texts the way we know that those people didn't understand the scriptures. But they ignore texts like Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. They looked forward to Jesus. The Old Testament text talked about Jesus. So anyway, Murray in his book is saying that. And he says this, in his human nature, Jesus worshiped God perfectly. In doing so, he used the perfect material of praise, the Psalms. Think about the boy Jesus as he's growing up, singing those psalms and reflecting on their words. Do you kind of get this? Here he is in Psalm 22, and he's reading about the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. Or Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, where it talks about the majesty and the power and the triumphant return of the king. You say to yourself, wow. When was it, as Jesus read those texts, that it came to his human mind, that's me? I think there's really a point at which those scriptures come together for our Lord, and I think that's related to this issue that takes place at the temple. I used to think in my mind, okay, Jesus, 12-year-old boy, he's going to go show the scholars where they are. He's going to strut his stuff. He's going to rack his pipes. He's going to really show them what he's got. But the more I think about it, the more it seems to me that when it says he was asking them questions, I don't think those were questions that were meant to make them look bad, and his answers were given to make him look good. I think he was searching the Old Testament scriptures and saying something like this, almost like the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember in Acts where he says to him, I've been reading in Isaiah 52 and 53 about Messiah, and I've been wondering about that whole suffering thing. What do you think this means? Anyway, what I'm saying is, I believe that a good portion of our Lord's understanding of what Messiah was about came out of his soaking in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I know that he is omniscient as God, but I don't think you would have walked up to the crib and said to Jesus, you know, tell me about limited atonement. I'd like to know what's really the scoop on that. I think Jesus, through his soaking and saturation with the scriptures, through his interaction and his questions, came to see those scriptures as relating to himself. Now, how do you put that together with omniscience and all of that? I honestly can't explain it. It's a mystery. But if you think I'm way out on a limb, I found this in Murray's book. And that is John MacArthur writes this. He says, the questions he asked those rabbis were part of his learning process, not some backhanded way of showing the rabbis up. He was truly learning from them and processing what they taught him. Now, that's John MacArthur. I think you got to say, he's not a blazing liberal. And he's coming to terms with the reality Jesus is learning about himself from the Word of God. Warfield has some interesting comments on that same point, but all of them go to say this. There is some way in which Jesus himself reasoned from the scriptures out of his faith and belief, and that gave him a sense of his destiny and his mission in life. Now, that leads me to suggest this to you. When you come to Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus goes to Galilee of the Gentiles, you remember in that text, it says that Jesus did that in order that scripture might be fulfilled. And then you come to John chapter 4, and it says Jesus must needs go to Samaria. And I've always thought of that as, well, the Holy Spirit led him there, or eventually we'll come to see what that's about. Do you suppose it's possible that Jesus, in reading those prophetic texts, said to himself, I think that's something I need to do. Maybe Jesus did that out of his reflection of those prophecies, and in reality they were fulfilled, but they weren't passively fulfilled. Jesus actually brought them to be, as it were, by his obedience to the word as he understood it. All right, that's mind-boggling. If it takes you all week just to get the basic issue in your minds, that's probably what it's been for me. But I do think that Jesus models reasoning from Scripture himself in his own life. Now let's take a specific example of that in the temptation of our Lord Jesus. You remember that's Matthew 4, Luke 4, and just a couple of verses in Mark chapter 1. The interesting thing about Mark 1 is it talks about he's in the wilderness being tempted of Satan by, and there's all these wild beasts and critters there. So it's got this interesting little note on the setting where it is. It's not only that there's no food or water for 40 days and 40 nights. And the text makes it clear from all the passages together. Jesus was tempted by Satan the entire period. So what we're going to read in the last in the text in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is here's what happened in those last moments, those last events in the temptation, not the whole of it. But that must have been quite something. And by the way, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness with all these wild critters. Does that ring any bells in your mind? Does it have any kind of flashback at all to Israel in the wilderness, 40 years without food or water? I think it does, and I think our Lord Jesus has been pondering those texts, and when he answers Satan, who uses Scripture, Jesus responds from the point of view of one who has thought about Scriptures deeply and understands the context and the meaning, and therefore he exposes the abuse of them. So the first temptation is this. He says to the Lord Jesus, "You're hungry? If indeed you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be bread." You know, Satan would have been a good waiter. He's always trying to get people to eat. Remember, in the garden, it was to eat the fruit that was forbidden. And in Exodus 32, it was to eat and drink and rise up to play as they worshiped the golden calf. And here he is again telling Jesus, "You really ought to eat." I think Jesus thought of this from the standpoint of the Son of Man, and he thought about it from the standpoint of Israel. And so he says, "You shall remember all the way." This is actually coming out of Deuteronomy 8, a little broader context. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Our Lord has been soaking in those texts in Deuteronomy, and he understands that when Israel went without water, when Israel went without food, that was God's will. And it was God's test to see what was in the heart of men. One of the things that happens, if you've read any biographies or stories about people who are in prison camps and they have a deprivation of food and so on, you begin to find out what people are really like. The real them just sort of oozes up out of all of that. And you see, that's what God is doing to Israel in the wilderness. But he's not only testing them, he's teaching them. And the teaching is this: man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by the word of God. Now, I think that Jesus picks up on that in John chapter 6, when they're saying, "Give us this bread forevermore after the feeding of the 5,000. We want this bread." And what Jesus is saying is, "You don't get it. I'm the bread of life, and it's more than just a loaf. There's something spiritual going on here." So Jesus responded to that temptation based upon his deep understanding of the Scriptures, and therefore Satan's abuse of the text did not lead him astray, certainly. Second temptation, and by the way, this is the second temptation as Matthew presents it. You remember Matthew and Luke switch 2 and 3, and the second temptation in Matthew is Satan taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple and challenging Jesus to jump off based on the promise in Psalm 91 that God will instruct his angels to protect his loved ones, those who are faithful and trust in him. And our Lord Jesus gets that. He knows from Psalm 91 that the promise is the promise of God's protection for his loved ones. Nothing will happen to his saints other than what God has intended. But it seems to me when you look in that text and then you check other texts, you'll discover this is not a promise that any believer won't suffer. It isn't even a promise that a believer may not die. The promise is the ultimate protection, and that is life that goes beyond death. That's what Psalm 16 is about. So the assurance and the comfort the believer has is life into eternity. So our Lord, believing in the resurrection, finds that this is not really an accurate use of that psalm. But I think there's something else that goes on that Jesus uses when he speaks in reference to this. By the way, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to the 70, remember when they come back and they say, "Wow, Jesus, you should see this. Why, the demons were doing what we told them and these miracles." And Jesus said, "Don't get too worked up about the power you had. Be grateful that your names are written down and that you're going to heaven. That's the important thing." But then he says this, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Jesus is saying virtually the same thing as Psalm 91, but we know that many of his disciples died because of their faith. He's speaking in the same way that Psalm 91 does of the ultimate, I think, protection that God gives. But Jesus is clear that man is never to put God to the test. And the interesting thing is he goes back to Deuteronomy to make this point. So in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it says this, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." For a long time, I've thought of putting the Lord to the test as Jesus just sort of forcing the Father's hand, and that the issue there was submission. So that Jesus is going to do this and God has to act because he's promised. I think there are a lot of Christians that try that today, where they are putting God to the test by making demands of him that he has to act in a certain way. But I really think now as I look at this text, there's more to it. When you look back at Exodus 17, where it talks about Massah, that's really shortly after the crossing of the Red Sea and Israel getting off into the wilderness. And here they're lacking in food and water. And so they say at Massah and Meribah, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So the test really is God with us? And therefore, the issue, I think, is doubt. Putting God to the test is actually doubting that God is with you. And so you're demanding that God act in a certain way. And by the way, they also, when Moses speaks of this, he said, "Why do you attack me and why do you test God?" So it's saying, "I don't trust your leader, God, and I don't trust you. And if you're really God, you're going to prove it here and now." That's doubt. When you think about Jesus there in the wilderness with no food and no water, sort of just like Israel, I think that Satan's raising the question and he's saying, "Do you think that God really cares about you? Do you think God really is with you out here in the wilderness with no food and water? You're hungry? I think, in effect, God has abandoned you." Remember that in the original temptation, Satan succeeded in creating a doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God. Is God really good to withhold this fruit? If he's not, then you need to act on your own. I wonder if Satan isn't trying a replay of that very thing. The third temptation that we find, bow down and worship. Now this one, you'll notice there is no scripture quoted. Satan just blurts it out. I think what he's realized is it doesn't work. It doesn't work to use scripture on one who is saturated in those scriptures and has reasoned his way through them. It doesn't work to try to use a text out of context. And so he simply says, "You can have all of these kingdoms if you just bow down and worship me." I'm inclined to think that's the big lie. I know that Satan is called the ruler of this world by our Lord Jesus. And I know that he's the prince of the power of the air. But he's not sovereign. He is not sovereign. Jesus says when the great profession of Peter is given, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. The church will be victorious against Satan's resistance to the attacks of the gospel on unbelief in this world. So I don't think that we're looking at an issue that is really an issue of scripture, but it's an issue of a bold lie, the big lie of Satan that he's giving. And he's offering this to the Lord Jesus as kind of that last final effort. But Jesus still is rooted in Scripture. And Jesus basically answers it with one verse. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. To do anything other than worship God alone is to disobey the Father. And our Lord Jesus is not willing to do that. So, I'm saying that Jesus is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and that shapes his life and ministry and his response to the temptations that come from Satan. Now let's go to the example, because I want to show you an example of where Jesus commends the reasoning of faith, and I want to show you an example where Jesus rebukes the lack of reasoning in faith. In just a moment. So let's look at that text in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, the text that was read this morning. I love this text. Here's a centurion, would you all agree with me? A Gentile. And so we would suppose, normally speaking, that this man is certainly not well informed theologically, certainly not as well as the Jews were. But here's a man whose servant is paralyzed and in pain. And he comes to Jesus and he simply says that. Lord Jesus, my servant is paralyzed and lying in pain. He does not ask anything yet. Now, if you were one of the other occasions where people came to the Lord Jesus, what would they ask him to do? Come. Come to my house, wouldn't they? Come to my house to heal him. And Jesus answers, and he says to the centurion, I will come to your house and heal him. That's exactly what everybody else wanted him to do. But this centurion had been reasoning by faith. And the centurion said this, Lord Jesus, I know about authority. I'm a man of authority, and when I give orders, they happen. Now, some parents would wish that was always the case. And usually the amount of your authority is gauged by the distance from you to your child. And when they're out of sight, well, that's when the authority starts to diminish. But this man understands that Jesus has unlimited, ultimate authority. And he says then, I understand that you have authority that is sufficient. You don't have to come to my house. And I know that Jews don't really like to associate and go to the home of a Gentile, as we see with Peter in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. He says, I understand that, so don't bother to come, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says to him, I haven't heard anything like this from any Israelite. This is remarkable. And he commends this man for his faith. And you have to say, do you not? It is reasoning by faith. His faith manifests itself by the reasoning that's taken place and the request that is the result. Jesus commends it. But there are those kinds of reasonings that aren't so great. I want to take you briefly through the issue of the Sabbath, if I can. One of the primary things in the Gospels, one of the primary areas of attack against our Lord is his violation of the Sabbath. Would you agree? That's a big one. Think about this text in the light of that. This is Isaiah chapter 58. I believe Jesus knew this text well. Is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? The beginning portion of Isaiah 58 is Israel saying to God, God, we've been going through the motions. We've been doing all this stuff. We've been fasting. But we don't see the blessing come as a result of that. And what God says basically is, you're just going through the motions. You're going through the motions. But true fasting is not a fasting that is self-serving and self-indulgent. I'm sure you know that when Ramadan takes place, 20% more food is consumed during Ramadan in the Muslim community than it is in any other time. They don't eat in the morning, but boy, do they eat at night. And so in reality, it's not real fasting. It's not really doing without. But what Jesus is saying is, your fasting is that which needs to be serving others. You should do without so others are blessed. That's true fasting. Now, I want to slip down to verse 13, because here's an interesting thing that happens in Isaiah 58. Fasting is the major topic, but in the last two verses, the subject goes to the Sabbath. And what I never understood before I looked at this text is this: the Sabbath is a fast. The Sabbath is a fasting in the sense that it sets aside the normal activities and pleasures of life in order to devote yourself to God, to worshiping Him and serving Him. Listen to these verses, verse 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Interesting, this starts with fasting, and now God's going to feed them with the heritage of Jacob. How does that work out? I think Jesus understood this psalm, this text in Isaiah perfectly. And he saw what it meant. And so look at these, just a couple of texts. Here's Jesus going into the synagogue, and he sees a man with a withered hand. They were watching. I think this man is a plant. They're already determined this is the way they can find Jesus guilty and perhaps even put him to death. So this man is a plant. They're watching to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Based on Isaiah 58, what would you say? Now remember, the prophets were given to interpret the law. Is that not correct? The law was given. Prophets are saying, here's what the law meant. Here's the way the law ought to be interpreted. So Isaiah is telling us, here's how we should understand and apply the law with respect to the Sabbath. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Well, coming from that text in Isaiah 58, you would say, is it right? That's what fasting, that's what the Sabbath is about. It's about putting God first. It's about doing things that please Him. It's about ministering to those who are in need. Of course it's right. So Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. Here's another text. This is in Luke 13. You remember the woman who was bent over for 18 years? Luke 13, beginning at verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. It's the synagogue official. Oh, these guys. Synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which to work could be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." You know, business is closed. There's a big sign on it. Not today for him. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" What he's saying is, you understand what Sabbath is about because you do good to your animals. You have an ox that falls in the ditch. You pull him out on the Sabbath. You just want to withhold that benefit and blessing for somebody who's in deep need. And that is an incredible indictment. So the point is this. Jesus, again, dealt with the Sabbath in accordance with reasoned thinking based on the Old Testament. And we know Jesus was right. All right. I said Jesus rebukes or praises for the centurion who reasons out of faith. Now I want to give you an example of Jesus' rebuke for not reasoning out of faith. And these are the disciples. This is what I call the lesson of the loaves. There's a key word here, and that's really bread or loaves. And it tracks a theme through three chapters. And you can do this in either in Matthew, or you can do this in Mark's gospel. I'm primarily following Mark. It is interesting, however, in Matthew, this whole incident of the loaves ends just before the great confession. When Jesus closes this off, the next thing he says to his disciples is this: "Who do men say that I am?" They were expected to connect the dots. They were expected to reason, and when they did not, they were rebuked. So, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. That's a very well-known story of the feeding of the 5,000. I don't think that I have to retell the story for you to remember almost all the details. John the Baptist had been killed. Jesus took his disciples away for a rest out to the wilderness. The people saw where he was going, and they were going across on the slow boat, and the crowds going around the upper part of the lake, Sea of Galilee, and they get there before Jesus. So Jesus looks at this crowd as sheep without a shepherd, and he begins to teach. Now, I noticed one thing in Mark's gospel I had not noticed before. Mark 6:31, it says, "And the disciples had not eaten." Just an interesting little, you know, seemingly innocuous phrase. But it's interesting to watch their conduct after that. So the disciples say to Jesus, "Look, Lord, it's getting late. Send them away so they can go buy food." The inference is for themselves, right? I'm wondering about that. Are they really thinking about the crowds? Or are they basically saying, "Get rid of these guys, I want to eat"? The fact that Mark mentions it tells me it's significant that they had not eaten. And I'm not sure they have compassion. I'm sure they don't on those 5,000 men, let alone women and children. So the Lord says to them, "You give them something to eat." And you remember, that's when the loaves and the fishes are brought in. They're blessed and they're fed. And how many baskets of leftovers? 12, right? I've always thought that was just an incidental comment that had no significance. Jesus thinks differently. But we'll come to that a little bit later. Now you see Jesus sending his disciples off back by sea to go back where they had come from. But Jesus remains behind to pray. When you take all the text, Jesus looks out. He sees the disciples in distress. He is walking by them, and the disciples in the boat see Jesus going by. Well, what would you think if you were rowing hard at the oars? It's sort of stormy. You're losing ground, and all of a sudden this thing goes by you, walking on the water. Yeah, well, they thought it was a ghost. And so they are freaked out. And Jesus basically says, don't be afraid. He gets into the boat, and they're amazed. Now, that's not hard for us to identify with it, is it? I mean, why wouldn't you be amazed? But look what Mark says in verse 52, explaining their amazement. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Saying, wait a minute. What's the relationship between Jesus walking on the water, the disciples being amazed, and the loaves? Well, it's for us to press on and connect some dots. So we go tracing the bread line, if you will, through this particular text. I only want to mention that in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, the Pharisees only mention bread incidentally. And that's because they're looking at the hands that are holding it. They're saying, why do you eat bread? Why do the disciples eat bread with unwashed hands? They don't mean they've never been washed ever. They're saying that they're ceremonially not clean. And all they can see is the unclean hands. They don't even already see the bread. Those guys are clueless. And in contrast to them, look at the Syrophoenician woman who Matthew calls a Canaanite. Now, does that word ring any bells in your mind? Canaanites in the Old Testament were to be killed. Canaanites were the pagans, the heathen. But look what happens. Syrophoenician woman comes along. She had a daughter with an unclean spirit. So she begins to follow Jesus and plead with him to cast the demon out to heal her daughter of her malady. And you remember what the disciples said? Tell her to get lost. They don't want to have anything to do with this. And Jesus kind of puts this woman off. And finally, Jesus says to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You'd think that would be a put off enough that she'd go huffing off on her way and say, well, I never. But she comes back, which I think is exactly what Jesus intended. She says, even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Now, I'm going to cheat just a little bit and give you a hint. What would another word for crumbs be? Bread, leftovers, right? The crumbs are the leftovers. The dogs, she's saying, hey, I'm content. Give me the leftovers. I don't care. And Jesus then commends her faith and sends her away with the assurance that her daughter has been healed. That to me is amazing. By the way, this is the point at which Jesus has gone from the country that is populated primarily by Israelites to the territory that's populated by Gentiles. This is Gentile turf. So when we come to Mark 8, verses 1 through 9, we see the story of the feeding of the 4,000. You would think this would be a no-brainer, wouldn't you? I mean, they're not that distant in terms of time or whatever. And you'd think the disciples say, well, Jesus, only 4,000 this time. This is going to be easy. But what happens? The crowd gathers. Jesus feels compassion. He points out the consequences of letting them stay there longer. They'll faint. And the disciples basically say, well, Lord, there's no McDonald's around the corner. How are we going to do this? And Jesus then, you remember, distributes the food again, feeds the 4,000. And how many baskets of leftovers do we have? Seven, right? Seven baskets of leftovers. So, when you get then to verses 14 through 21, here's the funny part. Here's where this bread thing starts coming to a head. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, if you were connecting dots, what would you do with that? Well, don't bother. Let me just tell you what they did. Leaven reminded them of, and bread reminded them of, lunch. Right? Oh my goodness, who brought lunch? That's all this is done. Here's a Canaanite woman who gets it. It's about leftovers, and she's saying, "I'll take it." And here's the disciples who all they can do is think about lunch when Jesus has fed 5,000 and 4,000, worried about lunch? It's amazing. So Jesus says to them, in effect, "Don't you get it? Let me read it to you." Verse 17 of Mark chapter 8. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" In effect, he's saying, "Have you not been able to reason by faith?" I mean, the Canaanite woman did that. He says, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces were there?" 12. And he says, "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. And Jesus says, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand?" So, follow that train of thought. What is the point of all of that? And I suggest to you, it's a point that requires the reasoning of faith. Let's go back to the original incident. Feeding of the 5,000, disciples having trouble in their boat, Jesus walking by on the water. Jesus gets into the boat, stills the storm, and they're amazed. And Jesus says to them, in effect, "Why are you amazed? Why are you amazed?" I think that it was supposed to go like this. They were out in the wilderness without food, and our Lord Jesus provided it. Remember when the question is asked, "Are you greater than Moses?" Well, as a matter of fact, he is. But God dealt with the hunger of the Israelites by providing them with manna in the wilderness. Now, I know I'm chronologically reversing the order, but when they came to a sea that needed crossing, how much trouble was it for the God who liberated Israel from Egypt, the greatest military power in the world at that time? It wasn't any problem at all. He just parted the sea and they walked through on dry land. I think Jesus is saying, think, guys, think. Here I am. I'm greater than Moses. I just fed people with bread in the wilderness. Do you think a body of water is a problem for me? So he walks across it. And he's really saying, why are you amazed that I would walk on water after I did the loaves? And what happens is, when you get to the end of this story, and all he wants to know is, let's do an accounting of the leftovers. What's the point of all that? By the way, that's the kind of stuff we're supposed to be reasoning by faith. What's the point of that for you and me? Well, I take it this way. Jesus is not running a deficit budget. Jesus is not cutting corners in his activity because somehow he's running low on adequacy. The point of the leftovers is God fed them all, and the text is clear, and they were satisfied. You know what that meant? When the basket came by to take the leftovers, the guy said, no, I can't take another bite. He didn't just meet their minimum needs for the day. He fed them to the full, and there was still bread left over. He is the God who is omnipotent, and he can powerfully meet our needs, as Ephesians says, above and beyond what we're able to reason. God is adequate. Now that raises questions for us, does it not? They were worried about sandwiches at lunch. What are we worrying about? Are we worried about where the next payment's coming from? What things will be like in the economy a year from now? What's going to happen with ISIS? All of these things, sure, they're concerns. But we ought to be viewing those through the absolute sufficiency of our Lord, who doesn't just meet needs, he meets them and beyond. That's what he's saying to the disciples. You're with me. Don't worry about lunch. I got it covered because of who I am. And all of that ought to take you back in your minds to the Old Testament when all of those things took place. He is able to abundantly supply. So let's think about what this means for us. What I'm suggesting to you is that our Lord Jesus modeled the reasoning of faith. The Lord Jesus commended the reasoning of faith in the life of the centurion, and he commended the failure to reason in faith of the disciples. Would you not agree with me that reasoning by faith is what God expects us to do? This is not some option like when you're buying a car and you want to get leather seats. This is something that's a requirement for every believer. He expects us to read the scriptures, to ponder the scriptures, and to reason through them in terms of their implications and in terms of their connections. Now, that takes some time. But that's the basis, I think, for the kind of prayers we ought to be praying. It's the basis for the praise that we ought to be offering to him. It's things that are thought through, and therefore we praise God with a reasoned faith, sees him as he is. And it gives us the boldness, when we look for God's will, to expect God to work in powerful ways rather than in less than powerful ways. So let's assume that we all agree. Let's assume that we agree that we all ought to be reasoning from faith. How does that happen? Well, let me make some suggestions. One, you meditate on Scripture. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. There's the command. The command to dwell on those things that are edifying, that are encouraging, that are wholesome, that build us up in our faith. So, recommendation 2. Turn your radio off. Now, do you remember one of the fellows that used to go to Plano Bible Chapel? His favorite song was, "Turn Your Radio On." Anybody hear that song? Oh, come on. You're not that young. Okay, thank you. Thank you. There's a sense in which we need to turn our radios off. When I was at Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Ryrie was speaking there, and it was an open forum, and I asked the question, what would you do differently? Looking back on your life, what would you do differently? And he said, strangely to me, I'd turn the radio off. He said, I realize how much time I've spent driving in my car when I've been listening, in effect, to stuff that just filled the time. And he said, what I've discovered is that's a perfect time to pray. It's a perfect time to meditate on God's word and to ponder the great things, to connect the dots. One of my fellow elders got a job in Fort Worth, and so he has a fairly good drive every day. And he said to me just the other day, I remember what you said about Dr. Ryrie, and I've been doing that. I've been using that time to profitably pray and think on Scripture and do things that really build me up in my faith. Now, it may not be your radio. There are other electronic instruments. It may be pull out the earbuds. I don't know what it is, but all I'm saying is I find that in our culture, whether people are jogging or whatever, they got something plugged in their ears. And in most instances, I would suggest to you, it's just filling time. And it's using up valuable time that ought to be used in more profitable ways. Do you remember the stories about Jonathan Edwards, where he would go around how many hours that man spent on horseback? But while he was riding that horse around from one place to another, preparing messages and whatever, he was thinking about Scripture, he was writing notes, and he was pinning them to his jacket. You remember those stories? He really got what it was to ponder the things of God and reflect on them. Utilize those times of silence. Now, this is going to catch you a little bit off guard. I think there's a point at which you also turn off the podcasts and the sermons. I think that there is, unfortunately, within the Christian community, too much dependence on someone else to do our thinking for us. Now, I'm a teacher. I've done that all my life, and Craig is too. And I'm not saying, you know, forget that. But I would remind you of this text in 1 John, and it's in the context of false teaching. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, so you abide in him. I think what he's saying is you have to be a self-feeder. We as the people of God ought not to be letting other people do our thinking for us. A teacher ought to be helping us and prodding us to think. In fact, when you think about Jesus, you know, and people went away, they didn't say, whoa, that was a lovely 3 points in a poem and a couple of applications. It was how sweet. They went away. I love to watch Peter and John and watch their eyes roll. And they're saying, what? What did he just say? What does that mean? He sent them away scratching their heads and thinking about what he had said. And I think sometimes we want it to be pre-digested, sort of like baby food, and given to us in a straw, and we can get our dose, and when Sunday's over, we'll go our way. We've had our shot. But the problem with that is, and I've watched it in certain churches where the pastors come and go, and they're sent by the denomination that is in charge. The doctrinal position of the people in that body is whatever the doctrinal position is of the current pastor. Because people have not learned to think for themselves. And I would say that about commentaries as well. I'm all for good study material that helps you think better. But I'm saying the instruction of Scripture for us to reason the Word of God and see its implications and applications is for us individually. It's not for one person to convey it all so we just get the message and go our way. I think we're failing at our task. And I think many churches, and I fear many preachers, are not really reasoning from Scripture to what it ought to be in our lives daily. So consider those things. Oh, one more thing. What keeps this from going off the rails? There are a lot of people who would say they've been pondering a text or whatever, and God told me it meant this. And I would say, triangulate. Learn to triangulate the truth. Here's what I mean. With the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted a rule for every situation. They wanted this situation, here's the rule. This situation, here's the rule. That's why they had far more rules than God did. Because they were trying to cover every base. It can't be done. And I think there are people today who look and they say, well, the scriptures don't really address the matter of, and you put it out there and you're saying, maybe they don't address it directly, but they do address it in terms of principle. And the more you can triangulate, and by that I mean come from several points of view within the scripture, I think the safer you are. For example, Moses in Exodus 32 through 34, God says, I'm going to wipe this people out. I'm going to make a whole new nation from you. Here, you, my new Abraham. Moses reasons. He reasons first on the promises of God. What has God promised to do? He's promised to make a great nation, to take them to the land of Canaan and settle them there. So Moses is saying, God made a promise. He can't fail to do that. And then he reasons from God's character in Exodus 34, where God says, I am gracious and compassionate. And Moses says, that's the other thing. You're gracious and compassionate. You care about these people. Now, that was why Jonah had his problem, because he didn't want grace and compassion on the Ninevites. He wanted the opposite. And the other point of triangulation is the glory of God. Moses says to God, if you fail to do what you have promised, it's going to look bad for you. And I'm all about your glory. When you take those points of triangulation and you bring them together, you see what Moses did. And I think that's the way we ought to reason our way through Scripture. When we come to the problems of life, take different truths and say, all right, what are the boundaries in Scripture for this? So you've got the sovereignty of God. You've got the responsibility of man. Okay, there's your boundaries. What are the other principles that bear on this so that I can reason my way through and come to what's wisdom from the Word of God? Now, if God speaks directly about it, so much the better. But I want to say to you, I think in many instances he does not. And the sad part of it is, my friend, even when God does address it directly, we find a back door. So here Paul talks about the role of women in the New Testament church. And you know what we've done with that? People say, oh yeah, I know it's there. It was just for that Corinthian church. They needed this, but it's not for us. It's for them. And yet Paul said over and over again, in every church, this is the way it's going to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to send Timothy to you. He's going to teach you my ways as I teach and as I practice in every church. We have to be really careful to take the word of God and say, this is the guide that God has given us. It is the basis for knowing God. It is the basis for knowing God's will. It is the basis for praise and worship. And he expects us, I believe, to reason from Scripture to do those things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the amazing example he sets for us. Help us not to be like the disciples who are thinking small thoughts and failing to focus on the fact that you are a great God. And when we are with you and you are with us, we need not fear, and in some ways we shouldn't even be amazed. Help us to be that kind of people who reason through faith, from faith, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.